The end of the beginning. We're only beginning to plumb the depths, if you will, of God's grace and mercies and purpose. And so we're at the end of that beginning. But there's so much more for us to learn. Romans chapter 16, I'll begin in verse 17. Please listen as I read or follow if you have a copy of the scriptures in front of you. Paul says this, I urge you, brothers and sisters, to watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching you have learned. Keep away from them. For such people are not serving our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. By smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the minds of naive people. Everyone has heard about your obedience, so I rejoice because of you. But I want you to be wise about what is good and innocent about what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Timothy, my co-worker, sends his greetings to you, as do Lucius, Jason, Sosipater, my fellow Jews. I, Tertius, who wrote down this letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, whose hospitality I and the whole church here enjoy, sends you his greetings. Erastus, who is the city's director of public works, and our brother Quartus, send you their greetings. Now to him who is able to establish you in accordance with my gospel, the message I proclaim about Jesus Christ, in keeping with the revelation of the mystery hidden for long ages past, but now revealed and made known through the prophetic writings of the command of the eternal God, so that all the Gentiles might come to obedience that comes from faith, to the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen. This is the reading of God's word, and we rejoice in it. I've often thought, as I've been coming to the end of our studies in Romans, a little like how I feel after I've read a good book, perhaps an engaging novel that really draws you in and holds you suspended through all the ins and outs of the narrative before you. Sometimes it's reading a historical book, perhaps about some ancient thing, more of a history book, if you will. But the book, whatever it is, and whatever you like to read, and I trust that you all read, that you read that book and you're done the book. You place it down, and on the one hand, there's a feeling of joy. That was a great book, a real page turner, and I loved it. But there's also the sense of disappointment. It's done. What do I read now? I enjoyed it so much, and in a sense, and I think a larger degree, that's really how I trust that we come to the end of Romans, our studies here. On the one hand, I'm hoping that you set it aside for a moment and saying, God has been good to speak to our hearts. We've been at it just about a year going through the book of Romans. Some people go longer, some shorter, but we've given it 12 months, roughly, to try and begin to search the depths of the truth here. And I trust that by God's grace and through the work of the Holy Spirit, it has satisfied so much of our hungry souls for the Word. And we put it aside and say, that was good eat. That was good stuff. But on the other hand, hopefully we're having that sense of, boy, I wish it would keep on going. I wish there was more and more. And there is. No, I won't keep preaching on it. I'll stop now. But there is the sense in which we can continue to dive in, to rejoice in God's Word, not just in Romans, but the many other texts of Scripture that God gives to us to immerse ourselves in truth and growing in grace. And so that's at least my feeling as I come to the end here. And this in chapter 16 is for us the end. We are looking at the end of Paul's letter, and you'll notice here that in chapter 16, after commending Phoebe as the bearer of the letter to the Roman Christians, and then sending greetings to all these brothers and sisters in Rome, now Paul shifts gears, and it's really a sense in which he has a few more matters to deal with. It's like, well, maybe you send an email to someone, and the main gist of the email is laid out, and you go through that, and then before you hit send, you think, oh, there's two or three other things I need to say. So you quickly tick those down, and away it goes. In one sense, that's what we have Paul doing here. He's really finished the letter, but he wants, oh, there's a few other things I need to say. But the difference between your email and Paul's letter is this is divine word, this is God's word, and it has truth. And so it's not just something we dismiss, the letter's over. No, there's truth, rich truth, for us to look at and to study. And so let me give you this heading, if you will, as we talk about the end of the beginning, is that there's a few little matters with which Paul wants to deal and trust that he will deal in our hearts as we look at this text together. First of all, notice with me in verses 17 to 20, where Paul will give what I would call a little warning to my readers. Now again, don't be confused by the word little. There's these little end things we want to get to, but they are just full of important truth that we need to hear. It's like when you kids are running out the door to school, if you still go to school, or running upstairs to get on the computer to, you know, click on to school, and mom or dad saying, and don't forget, and don't forget, and yes, mom, and you're running out the door as you do that. Does that happen sometimes? Yeah, more often than not. And so it don't get lost on those things. They're important things. And the first little matter, which is so important, is this warning that Paul has to the readers. Now, a warning like this is rather unusual in this letter particularly and in the closing. Because to this point, Paul hasn't indicated any significant or reality of false teaching in the Roman church. He speaks of it elsewhere. We'll note in a moment, 1 Corinthians, in Galatians. There are other places where Paul is writing because of false teachers and divisions in the church, but that's not the intent in his letter here. And yet, he reminds us that it doesn't matter which church it might be, there's always going to be issues. As long as the church dwells in this fallen world until we are redeemed gloriously to heaven, we're going to have challenges, and so he wants to warn them about these concerns in the church. In fact, let me just give you one. Actually, turn over one page. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 1. That's where Paul deals with this. Chapter 1, verse 10, he says, I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another in what you say, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly united in mind and thought. So his concern is very much that they deal with there's a warning here about divisions and problems in the church. But notice how he unpacks it for us here. In verses 17 and 8, he gives a warning with exhortation. Again, look at the text. Warning and exhortation here. First of all, notice that he says, I urge you, brothers and sisters. Who's he speaking to? Speaking to family. This is not a general exhortation to the world and to those out there. This is an intimate reminder that they are family. Remember the first part of chapter 16? All, you know, greet so-and-so and so-and-so, all these wonderful workers in the Lord. That's the people he's writing to and others that he doesn't know. It's to the church. We're constantly reminded in the Word of God that we are family. We talked at great length of that last week. I won't go back there again, but we're family. And he's writing to the family of God. There's concern for the believers. But he says also here, secondly, that the enemies of the cross, the enemies in the church, are real. That's what he says. Watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching you have learned. Now, I want you to notice something very important here. Back in chapter 14, Paul was dealing with how the strong of faith get along with the weak of faith. Do you remember that? It wasn't too long ago. And how the way we work through our differences is with love and compassion and concern. He's talking there about the negotiable items, the things that aren't, you know, so important we have to divide over them. Well, how do you deal with that? Well, you put up with each other. You love each other. You encourage each other. But he's talking about something different here. He's giving a warning here because false truth has come into the church. In fact, he calls it that. They cause divisions and put obstacles in your way contrary to the teaching you've learned. It's contrary or opposite to the gospel that Paul had taught them. That's what you have in Galatians chapter 1. Paul says immediately, I'm surprised, I'm shocked, he says, that you quickly left the gospel that you learned from the first. And whatever's coming in, and we aren't told who it is here, Paul is concerned about what it is doing to the church. And notice the third thing that Paul will say about this in verse 17. He says we're to keep away from them. He says that very clearly here in verse 17. It's contrary to the teaching you've learned. Keep away with them. Do not associate with them. Now again, that's different than when we're working as a church family through differences of opinion. We come alongside and love each other. But when things are coming into the church that are sinful, that are against the Word of God, that are causing problems and divisions in the church, he says, keep away from them. He's talking here about the doctrinal things that divide a church. And the dividing line for Paul, listen, is this. that the doctrines that he teaches are to unite the church, not divide it. And so if people will come in from within and start talking about things that are against the doctrinal truth, for instance, if someone begins to question the authority of Scripture, if someone rises up and begins to say, well, it contains the Word of God, but you surely can't believe that every word in there is from God, should we say, okay, good point, let's think about that? No. We say, no, that's not true. That's wrong. Someone comes in and starts to saying, you know, I love Christ, but I really don't think he's the Son of God. He's not a deity. What do we do? Well, that's your opinion. No, we confront error. Do you see the point? We keep away from that. In fact, we purge that from the church because that's going to cause divisions and so on. And so the concern for Paul is that these enemies are real and they will bring this confusion, and he says to keep away from them. That's a very strong statement. It has nothing to do with error. What do we do when error comes? We seek to correct it. The Word of God will correct error. And he says, finally, because the reason for it is in verse 18, for such people are not serving our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. Every person that comes in to the church in any fashion and seeks to disseminate problems and divisions and cause disunity, it is always, always, always self-serving. It's about themselves. It is never for Christ. One of the sort of parts of the litmus test that we should use to determine whether something is of God or not is, does this teaching, does this attitude, does this perspective further the gospel and honor Jesus Christ? Is it for the glory of the Lord as it advances the gospel through God's word? Now, there are other tests we want to, but that to me is fundamental, right? If someone comes in and starts to talk about things, perhaps through their attitude and their actions, begin to go against the gospel, it always shows that it's for themselves. It's for pride, for self-gratification, whatever it may be, and it's not of God because they're serving themselves. In fact, that's how Paul calls it in Philippians 3:19. He speaks of these people that their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is their shame. They're serving themselves. And the final quick point that Paul will make in regard to this warning is that their methods are always deceptive. Verse 18, the last part. By smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the minds of naive people. They try and fool people with deception. And so that's a real warning for the church in Paul's day. It's a warning for us today as well. And the question then to follow with this, one simple thing is, what do we do about it? I'll give you one thing. Know God's Word. If we spend more time delving into the depth of God's Word, learning it individually and collectively, growing together, sharing Scripture and growing, then guess what? When error comes, we'll know it. We'll know it because God's Word doesn't say that. The first line of defense is knowing God's Word, standing firm in the truth, and moving forward with these things. So it's a great warning for us today to be mindful of these things. The goal of the gospel is always unity in the church for the glory of Christ. And if anything comes in that doesn't build that through the gospel, then it's error and should be dealt with correctly. So that's the first concern. He has this warning. But notice in the next verse, and quickly here, because I don't want to spend all day long on these, but the next thing in verse 19, he gives affirmation and encouragement. It's this interesting verse, because right in the middle of this warning, or at the end of it, he encourages them with a little doxology. Everyone has heard about your obedience, so I rejoice because of you, but I want you to be wise about what is good and innocent about what is evil. There's this affirmation. People have seen your obedience, and I want to encourage that. He's encouraging their faithfulness so that they might have, okay, a sense of we're doing what God's called us to do. There's this affirmation and encouragement, but also this encouragement to be wise. What does he say there? Wise about what is good, innocent about what is evil. So one writer said we should be experts in good and not even beginners in evil. We should be experts in the things that are good, be wise, and not even be beginners in evil. I encourage particularly our young people, but it's also for us older folks as well. Evil will always bring destruction. Sin will never bring the joy that you think you want. It might bring pleasure for a while, but it will always bring destruction. Whatever that sin is, it never brings the satisfaction that it promises. Never. And evil will always bring destruction, and it will eat away at us, young people, old people. It'll do it. Guarantee it. That's the nature of evil. And so if we're following these things, let's be wise about what is good and innocent about what is evil. You know, some people talk about, well, you shouldn't be so naive about the ways of the world. And I say, I'm kind of glad I'm naive about the ways of the world. There's stuff I don't want to know about. And that's a good way to be, innocent about what is evil. And then this last part of this section here, his assurance and invocation in verse 20. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet, and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. It's this assurance that while evil is there, God, by bringing peace to you, will crush Satan. Now, just out of curiosity, what text of Scripture might come to your mind when it talks about crushing Satan? Anybody? It's great you have masks. I can only hear mumbling. Genesis 3:15, right? The gospel in Genesis, when sin has come in, and the promise of God is that you will crush the serpent's head. He'll be crushed. He'll be defeated. And notice how it's put here. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under whose feet? Your feet. Through the means of the gospel, as God works his peace into our lives, he will crush this evil. He will destroy the evil one. And that's the difficulty we have to recognize here about Satan himself. We could take a lot of time and speak about the evil of Satan who masquerades as the angel of light, 2 Corinthians 11:14. But countering all the evil of Satan is the reminder from Luther's great hymn, his rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. Satan is a real foe, but he'll be defeated. In fact, if you gaze at the table in front of me, what does that tell you? It tells you that he has been defeated. On the cross, Christ defeated Satan. Yes, he's still alive and doing his evil works, but he's defeated foe. And one day he'll be swept away. And that's because of the peace that God brings to the gospel to our hearts. And he will crush these things. And he encourages us here, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. So you have this warning, this affirmation, this encouragement. It's a great encouragement to us. Take time to read back through that and see how that applies to your life. How am I going to live these things out? Am I being careful about evil? Am I looking to do the good? Am I spending much time in the Word of God to grow in grace and the knowledge of my Savior? That's the starting point. Now, the middle little thing that Paul has here, and we won't spend really any time here except to mention it, but it is important. In the next section there, beginning in verse 20 and 21 to 24, you have what I would call a little help for my friends. I'm not going to sing the song. The reality here for Paul is that he has other friends. Now, we've already greeted the people in Rome he's talked about, but now he's sending greetings from his associates and friends where he's serving in Corinth at this time when he writes the letter. And so you have that list there of a number of names. They just display to us again the multi-textured work of the gospel. You have here Erastus, who was the director of city works. History even places him in Paul's relationship potentially there. You have this man here. You have Tertius, who it says there in verse 22, wrote down this letter. In other words, Tertius was likely the secretary who was writing the words that Paul was dictating. He sends his greetings. Of course, you have Timothy, and we all know Timothy, don't we? What a wonderful study. I'll do a little biography study of Timothy, Paul's son in the Lord, and a faithful servant. Just the wonderful layers of people who serve with Paul. For what end? For the gospel. It strikes me, even as I'm standing here, that the different backgrounds and types of people Paul speaks of here are so like the church today. It's like us in this place. I don't know all of your jobs. I know some of you are retired. Some of you work in business. Some of you work here and so on. We have all these different standings in life. And yet we're all here because of the gospel, right? It's all about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Oh, there are other things we like to do, but all of those feed off of the gospel and feed into the gospel. That's the goal we have here. And so Paul wants that to be understood. With the warning and with the thinking of the help he gets from his friends, it's centered upon the gospel of Jesus Christ for the glory of God. And that's where then we come to this last section here in verses 25 to 27. Where I would suggest that Paul has, shall I say, a little hymn of praise to my God. At various points in Paul's writings, He just stops and gives this doxology or this word or hymn of praise to God. Romans 11, 33 to 36, that glorious section after Paul completes the section doctrinally we have in the book of Romans, and he just concludes that section there with this praise to the Lord. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. And so he does that here in Romans as well at the end. He says, I'm finished the book. Here's the letter. And now all of this is for what end? Yes, it's to instruct you. Yes, it's to bring encouragement. Yes, it's to do all of these things. But ultimately, it's so that the God of all creation will be glorified and praised. I want you to think about that theme just for a couple of minutes, particularly as that transitions our thinking to the table of communion. That Paul here at the end, his one word to say is not see you later, but basically, man, God is wonderful. And just look at how Paul says that in this text. Because here he comes to this sense of, how do I give a praise to God? If we went back to Ephesians chapter 1, Paul gives some sense of that when he says, with all wisdom and understanding, he, that is God, made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. In expressing his glory to God, and as we think about the table of communion, there's this desire that all things brought in unity under heaven to the glory of Christ. And please notice with me here that when Paul gives this doxology, it's all grounded in the gospel. It's the first thing he points out in verse 25, that we are established or strengthened in the gospel. Again, look at verse 25. Now to him who is able, notice, to establish you in accordance with my gospel. Or I think the ESV says that very word, that strengthens you. It's the gospel that gives us strength. The glorious work of Christ on the cross, the gospel, his death, burial, and resurrection, strengthens, encourages, establishes us. There are a lot of things that I'm sure encourage you and give you strength, but the one thing that is most necessary is the gospel. That the gospel itself brings us strength for the day. We have to remember that it is not just the gospel of grace that brings salvation. It's the gospel of grace that sanctifies us as well. I grow in grace because of the gospel. As the writer Jerry Bridges said years ago in one of his books, is that we should be preaching the gospel to ourselves every day. Meaning there, I don't need to get saved every day. But if I'm going to grow in grace, I need the gospel of Jesus Christ in my life. Is that true? Absolutely true. If you want to start to figure out why some of the attitudes we might have and the way we treat others and the way that we conduct ourselves and the struggles we're having, maybe it's because we aren't being strengthened by the gospel. That it's lost its luster, that it's not the center core of what we do. We need to go back to that and be established in the gospel, but that's not all. We want to glorify God in this because the mystery of the gospel is seen here. Look at the text again, verse 25. He talks about the message I proclaim about Jesus Christ. Notice, in keeping with the revelation of the mystery hidden for long ages past. There are many texts in which we hear the word mystery in the scriptures. Ephesians 1, 9, he made known to us the mystery of his will. You look at the other text and we see mystery in the scriptures. It's not a descriptive term for what we would call a mystery today. Maybe you like watching, I don't know, Father Brown Mysteries or something, and you like to read Agatha Christie and these whodunits, and the mystery is there's something there we have to figure out, so we track the clues and we try and unravel this, and we say, now who did this, and we figure out who did the crime and so on. Is that true? But that's not what it's talking about here at all. In fact, he explains it in the text. Something that's been hidden from long time past is now revealed. And it's the gospel, primarily of how it unites us one in Christ, that has not been revealed till Christ came. He reveals the truth of it. This is the mystery. Something that cannot be known unless God reveals it. He holds it in the past, unrevealed, now revealed in Christ. The new covenant brings that forward. The table before us is that which unleashes this mystery. Ah, here it is. What is necessary? It's the gospel of Jesus Christ to unite us as one in him. The past is done. The two have become one. We are one in Christ. Mystery solved. because it's revealed to us. And everything then is seen in the context of Jesus Christ, the bringer of the gospel. And not only that, look at verse 26 again. He talks about our faith in the gospel. In verse 26, as it says, "Now revealed and made known through the prophetic writings of the command of the eternal God," here it is, "so that all the Gentiles might come to obedience that comes from faith." Now just briefly, what Paul is speaking to there is that this obedience that comes from faith is primarily the obedience that consists in faith in the gospel. It brings obedience. It brings this truth to our lives, and we come to the obedience that comes from faith. In other words, it is faith that brings us to the realization to put our trust in Christ and to be obedient to Him. We look to the gospel as Christ brings it to bear upon our lives. And then this final point, and this is, I think, most instructive as we turn our attention most intimately to the table in the communion service that we're gathered here for. In verse 27, he ends with this: "To the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen." As similar that we find in 11:36, "all things for the glory of God." Now, when I say that, most, if not all of you, will reflect on that. Yeah, that's a wonderful anthem of who God is. But let's just kind of stand back a little bit and take a bigger view of this, just for a moment. Because if I were to ask you, what does it mean when we say all glory to God? When we say God is glorious, what do we mean by that? You parents trying to explain that to your children. The rest of us trying to figure this out. What does it mean to be glorious? What is the glory of God? Well, again, notice the text as it says it here. It says, first of all, to the only wise God. Now, Paul is not saying here that there's multiple gods, but only one is wise and all the others are dumb. Not saying that at all. But rather, it would be put this way: to God alone, who is wise, be glory forevermore. Paul is referring to God alone. There is one God, big G. To the only God who is wise, be glory forevermore. So the initial part is that this God who is alone God, He is wise. He's every attribute you can consider. That starts us understanding glory. But glory has so many more capacities. If you say God is glorious, what do you mean? Well, we mean that He's above us. He's transcendent. That means He's above all things. He's beautiful. He's infinite. All the attributes of God, He's holy, start to come to play. I like the way that John Piper defines it. He says this: "The glory of God is the infinite beauty and greatness of His manifold perfections." Let me read that to you again. "The glory of God is the infinite beauty and the greatness of His manifold perfections." The manifold perfections are the starting point where all the characteristics that make up God, His holiness, His perfection, His all-powerful, all-knowing, all these attributes, these manifold perfections, because if we talk about knowledge, it's perfect in God. All of these things in Him, those are His manifold perfections. And glory is, in this way, the infinite beauty that displays these manifold perfections. It's just this beautiful display of who God is. So when we say to God be the glory, we are saying that God is glorious, He has it, and He displays it. Whatever it is, beyond our ability as finite humans to understand, He has it, and He puts it on display 100% of the time. God is glorious. And the displays, you see, are there. We don't see them, number one, because we're human and we can't fully see them. And number two, because we're not paying attention. God has spoken. Are we listening? And the glory of God is on display for us in so many wonderful ways. The very fact that as the Creator God, He would choose to save sinners like us. Isn't that amazing? Some would say, glory to God. Why? Because it's a display of His manifold perfection in redemption. Glory is His. He receives this because of who He is and how He puts it on display. And you know what our role is? We're here to reflect that glory to the world. That when people encounter us and they know that we are believers and we speak the gospel to them, they won't see how wonderful we are or eloquent we might be, but they will see the glory of the risen Lord himself and bring praise to him. You see, the table of communion is a very wonderful display of that glory. This is a glorious table because it represents our risen Lord and that manifold perfection of God in his purpose for you and me. If you're here today and you don't know that glory, if you don't know the wonders of who God is, then I would pray for you, in-house here, online, that you would bow your head and repent of your sins and seek this Lord, that you might know him. Maybe you've been involved in church a long time in your life and you think you're a Christian. I'm not your judge, but God is. Seek the scriptures to know that you are in him. Let's stop playing games with that and come right before the Lord. And if we are his children, desiring to grow in Christ and be faithful servants and representatives of this glorious God, then the question for me is this really the cry of your heart? Is your heart today crying out, "Oh Lord, that your glory would be seen in me"? The cry of your heart should not be, "Oh Lord, I'm suffering, so help me." That's a prayer you ask the Lord to help you in. But the cry of your heart has to be that the glorious God would be seen all the more glorious through my life, and that everything I do is to see that happen in this world. Do you love the glory of God? God is calling for your attention and admiration. What does Psalm 19:1 say? The heavens, say it with me, the heavens declare the glory of God. Everything around us is on display of those manifold perfections of God. Everything. And I ask the Lord, even now, forgive me for not paying attention, for being so self-centered and seeking pity that I forget all the glory that God has shown me, that rises up to call us out to him and serve him. Because as Isaiah reminds us, the whole earth is full of his glory. God is calling us to behold his glory. And may we even now, as we prepare our hearts for this table, delight in him who is glorious. Let's pray, and then we'll have a hymn we can rejoice in as we prepare our hearts for the table. Oh, Father, may the cry of our hearts now be for your glory. May you prepare our hearts for this table so that in all things you would be the glorious one. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.